If you please take your Bibles and we'll turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, the 10th chapter of Hebrews. It is a joy to see you here this Monday evening, and as the visiting preacher for this week, I appreciate the fact that you've come out to assemble yourselves around the Lord's Word and to hear His truth, even on this Monday night. It is a joy for me to be back again to minister the Word of the Lord and to fellowship with God's people here in this congregation. And I trust that the Lord will draw near to us this evening and they will bless us. Mr. Wagner was making the remark about how preachers feel the situation when we go to a new place. We're not in our own surroundings, and it takes a little while to adjust to that. And I thank the Lord that He has helped already just to be among you. And yesterday I felt the Lord helped us in the worship services and drew near to us. And we trust that will continue all week. The Lord will come and bless us richly. Now, most of you are aware of the theme for the week, and it is the theme of the blood of the covenant. These meetings, these messages are essentially teaching messages for the Lord's people, and we will be dealing with this theme right through until next Sunday. And I trust that God will bless what we will consider night by night, and that it will be of help and instruction to your own soul, that you will learn much about Christ, about His blessed death and that atoning sacrifice that He offered at Calvary, and especially that you'll learn much about the great theme of His precious blood as we think about it these nights. So we thank you for coming along, and I trust you'll keep us in prayer and that we'll see you night by night as we come to the Lord's Word. Well, just have a moment of prayer, then we'll read the Scriptures and come to God's message. Let's all engage our hearts in prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we thank Thee for the grace that finds us here, and for Thy mercy toward each one of us to bring us together into this Thy house and around Thy Word. Lord, we bow now in Thy presence again, and we cry to Thee for help from heaven, help by the Spirit of God Himself. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt bless the reading of the Word. May the Holy Spirit speak even as the truth is read. And Lord, especially then in the preaching, we pray that Thou wilt bring Thy Word with freshness to our hearts. Abide with us now, we pray. Grant us a sense of Thy presence. Draw near, O Lord. Give the anointing of the Spirit. Give unction from the Holy One. May our Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. For we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen. Hebrews 10 and the verse number 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For them would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do Thy will, O God. Above, when He said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said He, lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And we will end at verse 14, and we know that God will bless the reading of his own word to our hearts. Amen. It's on the first four verses of this chapter that I want us to set our attention this evening, as we again come to this great subject of the blood of the covenant. The theme for the week is based upon the passage in Exodus 24, which we considered yesterday morning in that worship service. A passage that records for us that great event when Moses, we are told, sprinkled both the book of the covenant and the congregation of the Lord with the blood of sacrifice. And from that incident in Exodus 24, and from the language that is employed, we have this term, the blood of the covenant. It is essentially the same term that our Lord uses in Matthew 26 and verse 28, where he says, referring to the cup as he was instituting the communion ordinance, "This is my blood of the New Testament," or the new covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." We therefore can say that the event of Exodus 24 was a type of the great work of Jesus Christ in the shedding of his blood to confirm and to ratify the covenant of grace. When we think about those words that our Lord uses in Matthew 26 verse 28, it is worthy of notice that he uses this term, the New Testament or the New Covenant, with regard to his blood, not with regard to his body. He says, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood," or "this blood," or "this is my blood of the New Testament." We find it used variously in the different Gospels. But he uses the language with regard to his blood. When you study all three Gospels, where the Lord's Supper is recorded, or the institution of it is recorded, when you look at Paul's discussion on it in 1 Corinthians 11, you will find that in all of these scriptures, the Lord employs the words, the New Testament, with regard to his blood only, not with regard to his body. Now, why is that? Well, remember that the biblical concept of the covenant is that a covenant is a bond that is established by the shedding of blood. Covenants were made or were confirmed not by animals being put to death in any other way but except through the shedding of their blood. They were not clubbed to death, as I said yesterday. They were not strangled, or some other form of death was not used. It was only that of their being slain and their being made a blood sacrifice. And therefore, since all these scriptures show that the blood of these animals was shed, there was a foreshadowing of the fact that the Lord's death would be by the shedding of his blood, because God had ordained that the covenant of grace would be confirmed by the shedding of the blood of the Redeemer. It was not some other form of death that the Lord Jesus Christ was to suffer or to endure. Remember that. The Lord was not appointed to die in some way or in some fashion that was different from what we see in the very record of how he died. He was ordained to die through giving himself as a sacrifice for sin that necessarily involved and included the shedding of his own precious blood. And therefore the significance of the words, the New Testament, being associated with Christ's blood is very, very clear. It was the shedding of the blood of Christ that confirmed the covenant of grace. It was the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ that made atonement for sin. Now there are some evangelical teachers who tell us that in Scripture, where it speaks of the atonement by the blood of Christ, it is Christ's death that is merely in view, and nothing more than that. In other words, they teach that the Lord's blood is always the equivalent of His death. Where the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ, they tell us it means nothing more than the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, in that way, they minimize the atoning value and the atoning virtue of the blood of our Savior. When the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ, they tell us it doesn't mean anything more than His death. And I ask you a question, is that right? Is that a correct analysis or a correct deduction from what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches when it talks about the blood of Christ? Is it only referring to His death merely, or does it refer to something more than that? Is it not really saying that the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, He did die, but He died through and by the shedding of His own precious blood, simply because God had ordained that that was the way in which He would die, and therefore His death could not be otherwise than a death that involved the shedding of His own precious blood. When you think about this carefully, you will find, therefore, that when men say that the Lord's blood is always equivalent to His death, they are therefore missing the crucial point that Christ's death was an atoning death only because it was a sacrifice that involved the shedding of His blood. His death would have not atoned for sin. His death would not have confirmed the covenant had it not been a blood sacrifice. A point that is clearly seen when you think carefully about the communion service, or about the Lord's Supper, as we find it set forth by Christ Himself in the Gospels, and then, as I said, by the Apostle Paul himself. Because when you look at the Lord's Supper, you will find that there are two emblems. There is the bread, and there is the wine. But if the blood is equivalent to, or a mere metaphor for, the death of Jesus Christ, then there would be no need for the grape juice. The bread would be the only emblem needed. If, as they tell us, the blood is always equivalent to the death of Jesus Christ, there would be no need for the grape juice. But the very fact that the Lord Himself appointed two emblems, and He also stipulated that they would be received separately, He gave the bread first, and then He gave the cup afterwards. He put a separation between them, tells us that the Lord's death is an atoning death only because it was a death that involved the shedding of His own precious blood. This is why the Lord was so careful to put a distinction between the bread and the cup, between that which represented the body and that which represented the blood, in order to show us that His death was that kind of death. A death that resulted in the shedding of His blood in order to make atonement for sin and in order to bring satisfaction to the justice of God, in order to confirm this great covenant of grace that God had ordained from all eternity as the way by which He would bring men to Himself and give to them all the blessings and all the benefits that they need to save them and bring them nigh to Him and give them everlasting glory. The death of Jesus Christ through the shedding of His blood was that which made atonement and that which confirmed the covenant of grace for the people for whom that covenant was drawn up. Now, during the ceremonial era, the covenant of grace was, of course, as I saw yesterday, in vogue. In all ages, there is only one way of salvation. There's only one means of being right with God. Men were not saved in a different way in Moses' time or David's time from the way in which they are saved in this New Testament era. The Lord taught, therefore, through all those ages, by means of the ceremonial system or economy that salvation is through shed blood. There was a type, therefore, in every sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There was a pointer in every offering to the Son of God. There was the presentation of the great truth that the Son of God would come, the seed of the woman would come, Abraham's seed would come eventually, and he would do the great work that God had ordained him to do. And therefore all of these sacrifices and all of these ceremonies pointed to Christ, prepared the way for Jesus Christ, conveyed the great truth that sinners can only be saved by the blood of the Lamb of God. But it must be stressed that the blood of the ceremonial system only foreordained or foreshadowed the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of the Levitical sacrifices could not confirm the covenant of grace, did not confirm that covenant of grace. The blood of those sacrifices could not save and did not save one single soul. There was no salvation for any sinner in the blood of an animal. The Lord Jesus Christ shows us that in his own teaching, and so does the Apostle Paul right here in Hebrews chapter 10. It is only the blood of the Lord Jesus, not the blood of ceremonial offerings, that saves the soul, that confirms the covenant of grace. That is a truth that is vital to our understanding of the relationship between the ceremonial system and the atoning death of Jesus Christ. To be specific, therefore, since Christ's blood sacrifice has confirmed the covenant of grace, then we are taught certain truths about the ceremonial system. And we need to look at that in a study this week, because we need to understand what place that ceremonial system had. We need to understand its relevance to the gospel, its connection with the work of Jesus Christ. And then I want to look with you at two particular points that show to us the relationship between Christ's death and the shedding of his blood and the ceremonial system. What are those two points that we need to consider this evening? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the Lord's shed blood has abolished the Old Testament ceremonial system. We need to understand that. The Lord's sacrifice and the Lord's shed blood has abolished the Old Testament ceremonial system. Now remember that the Lord said when he instituted the communion ordinance, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Notice how he puts it, the New Testament. I explained to you yesterday briefly how important that word is, how vital that we understand the word new. New covenant, New Testament. It's a reference to the fact that the Lord is ushering in a new administration of the covenant, the same covenant is in view as was in view in Moses' day, or Abraham's day, or any other man's day in the old era. It's the same covenant, but now there's a new administration of it. The old system was the system of the ceremonial, the Levitical system, in other words. That whole system that revolved around sacrifices and the offering of animals and the work of the high priest in the tabernacle and all of those different details with which we are familiar as we study these Old Testament books. Indeed, let me say this. The ceremonial system came into being as soon as man fell. Because when you go right back to the days of Adam and Eve, whenever they had fallen, you will discover that God immediately began to show to them the message of the gospel by appointing the offering of sacrifices. Abel brought his sacrifices right there at the very earliest part of human history. And from that point onwards, you will read of animal sacrifices. You'll read of the altar. You'll read of the shed blood. Read of the rituals and the ceremonies right down through until Moses' day, when everything was then codified. It was put in written form. It was enlarged somewhat, But what was happening in Moses' time at Sinai was God simply writing down in codified form what always had been there. The ceremonial system. And right through the rest of the Old Testament age, that system prevailed and the Jews worshipped according to it. And of course the sad thing is that they missed Christ to such a degree. They focused on the shadow and they didn't see the substance. They looked at the type and they missed the anti-type. They focused on the offering of bulls and goats. But they had no heart for Christ. And yet that system was ordained by God and continued right down until the very day of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And now Christ comes along and Christ speaks of the new covenant. In other words, the new administration that He is ushering in, that He is bringing into place by His own work, by His own sacrifice, by His own shedding of the blood at Calvary. He's bringing in a whole new system that results in the old system being fulfilled and abolished. And there are various verses that make that absolutely clear. That the old system has been abolished because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the great sacrifice that they offered at the place called Calvary. Turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Just back a chapter or two. Let's look at a verse there. Verse number 13. And there the Apostle Paul says this. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The Apostle here focuses on the word new. And he speaks of a new covenant, as you can see. A new administration of the one and only covenant of grace. He's quoting here in this chapter from the prophet Jeremiah. Look at verse 8. It says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah spoke of the new covenant. Jeremiah spoke of the time when the new administration would be brought in. And Paul takes this quote from Jeremiah and he argues down this passage that day has now come. He applies it here to the New Testament church. He shows that Jeremiah's prophecy is now finding fulfillment. In that day, the New Testament day, the day when Christ lived, the day when Paul lived. But notice what he says in verse 13, going back to that verse again. He presents a vital fact in verse 13. He says that because the new covenant, that is the new administration of the covenant has been brought in, then that which is old is ready to vanish away. Notice those final words of verse 13. Now that which decayeth and waxes old, or waxeth old, is ready to vanish away. The word vanish there has within it the idea of something that is being abolished. That's the sense, that is the actual meaning of that word. And therefore Paul is teaching here the end, the abolition of the former administration. He says the old is ready to be abolished. It's vanishing. It's about to disappear. And he's teaching therefore from this verse very clearly that the old system, the old administration is being removed. Why? Because the new era has dawned. The new administration has come in. He's essentially therefore teaching what our Lord taught when He sat down with the disciples and He said, this cup is the New Testament. This is the new era. This is the new administration. The old is passing away. The old is vanishing. The old is being abolished. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of everything that the old signified and typified. He's saying, it's all fulfilled in me. And therefore in me, it is being abolished. What did the Lord cry out at the cross as He was offering Himself up to God for sin? Turn to Matthew 27 and look at verses 50 and 51 of that passage. Matthew 27 and verse 50, Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And it goes on to record for us some other strange phenomena that took place at that very point when the veil was rent in twain. But verse 50 tells us that the Lord cried again with a loud voice. And what was the cry that he uttered there when he hung on the tree and he came toward the end of his sufferings? Well, John tells us what he cried. It was that great cry, "It is finished." And when the Lord said, "It is finished," it was then that the veil of the temple was rent in twain. In other words, when he finished the work, when he had offered himself up, when his blood had been shed, God split the veil of the temple from top to bottom to signify not only was Christ's atonement finished and the sacrifice offered and the great work of redemption complete, but also to signify that the old system had come to a close. The veil of the temple rent in twain at the very cry of our Saviour, "It is finished." Truly, therefore, the old was passing away and the new was coming in. Then turn to Hebrews chapter 10 again and look at verse 9. Here's another verse that shows to us that the Lord's death abolished the Old Testament system. Hebrews 10 and verse 9. It says, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Notice from that verse that the Apostle Paul refers to two systems, essentially. He talks about the first and he talks about the second. He's really dealing with the same idea as he did in chapter 8 and verse 13. The old and the new. Furthermore, his words here in this verse give a very clear presentation of the truth of the end of the old, or the end of the first as it is here, and the coming in of the new or the second. He says here so powerfully in this verse 9, "He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his perfect obedience, has taken away the whole Levitical administration, the whole system that was set up by the Lord in the old era. It's now taken away by Jesus Christ. Those words in that verse, Hebrews 10 verse 9, "He taketh away," those words literally mean to put to death. He put to death the first, that he may establish the second, by his perfect obedience. This is what this chapter is teaching. The perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. By that perfect obedience, the old ceremonial system has been put to death. It has been abolished once and for all. That's what the Lord is teaching us here. The word "establish" in verse 9 here, it says that he may establish the second. That word "establish" means to fix, it means to make fast. It has the thought within it of confirmation. And therefore, again we are brought to see this idea, this great truth of the confirming of something as a result of the work of Jesus Christ. Look at these verses with me and notice how the whole work of Christ is so powerfully presented. You have back in verse 5, his incarnation, where he says, "A body hast thou prepared me." He goes on to talk about coming to do the will of God, verse 7. And also in verse 9, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And what is the will of God that Christ has come to do? Look at verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." There's the will of God. There's what Christ came to do. There's why he took our humanity, as we were noting yesterday. There's why he gave himself as a sacrifice, because he had come to do the will of God. And the will of God was, among other things, that the Lord Jesus Christ would abolish the old and he would bring in the new. And these words are very striking. The full meaning of these words is very striking. The Lord Jesus Christ has put the old system to death. Brethren and sisters, we meet tonight not around an altar, not around a tabernacle or in a tabernacle, not with a high priest functioning in our midst, not with an animal sacrificed before us. None of those things have any relevance anymore with regard to New Testament worship, because Jesus Christ, by His death and by the shedding of His blood, fulfilled all those types, but in fulfilling them, He abolished them as well. And therefore there is no need for them. And furthermore, God is teaching us here, there will be no return to them. There will be no return to them, because the work of Jesus Christ has put it all to death, has abolished it forever. That is clearly taught by what the Apostle Paul is showing us here. There is no more need, no more requirement for the type, the shadow, the ceremony, the mere visible, which was merely a type of what the Lord had come to do. There's no need for that, because Christ has come and His death has done away with that once and for all. Then the second main thing I want us to see this evening is that the Lord's death and the shedding of His blood teaches us that the Old Testament sacrifices did not save. Look here at these first four verses, where we read of the Old Testament sacrifices. Remember that the Lord said that His blood is the blood of the New Testament. He's saying that His blood alone confirms the covenant of grace. He's saying that His blood has abolished the old system, the old administration. And therefore He's teaching us in the same way that all of those sacrifices could not atone for sin, and did not atone for sin. Now again, that's a very vital thing for believers to get into their minds. There are those who will tell you that the Old Testament system of sacrifices and offerings of animals and all of that had a saving virtue. That people were saved in those days by that system and through that means. And that, of course, is not true at all. Those sacrifices could only grant to the Israelite a shadow, a foreshadowing of the substance, as I said a while ago. They were designed to teach the Israelite the gospel. That is absolutely true. But God never meant them to become the trust or the hope of the Israelite in order to obtain pardon from God. God meant those sacrifices, the whole ritual, to be a means of pointing the Jew away to what the gospel actually is, to the promised Christ of God. And therefore, all of that system could not attain salvation for men. Notice here how Paul brings that out in these verses here at the beginning of chapter 10. He shows us in verse 1 that the Levitical sacrifices brought the Israelite no perfection. Look at verse 1. It says, "For the law having a shadow of things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." Think carefully about those words. And the Apostle Paul, the Holy Ghost, is telling us right here that the Levitical offerings did not bring any man perfection. That word perfect at the end of the verse is a word that has to do with a person's legal standing in the sight of God. It's a word that has to do with acceptance with God, being in the favor of God. It's a judicial term. It's a legal term. It's perfection in the sense of being justified before God, of being declared righteous before God. And we are told here that that perfection the Old Testament sacrifices could not give, did not give. And notice in verse 1, the particular offering that's in view. It says in verse 1, "The law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices," and listen carefully, "which they offered year by year, continually. What's in view there in that language? Year by year, continually. The reference, my friend, is to the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16. An offering that was made only once every year. A festival, a great day in the religious year of the Jew that stood out from all the other days and all the other sacrifices. That was the Day of Atonement. And here we are shown in verse 1 that even the greatest day, even the most important day for the Jew in the religious year could not bring him perfection. When you study all the details about the Day of Atonement, you will find that it was a day of great solemnity. There were the two goats. One was a sacrifice, the other was the scapegoat that was led away into the wilderness and perished there. And you have a double type of Jesus Christ. And on that day, the high priest went into the holiest of all. Only that day, only once in the year, did he go within the veil. And in there to sprinkle on the mercy seat, surrounded by the cloud of incense, and the glory of the Lord on the tabernacle, and down on the mercy seat. It was there for a solemn day, it was a vital day, it was the great Day of Atonement. But when that day was finished, and all of that ritual was over, there wasn't one Israelite saved as a result. There wasn't one sin forgiven. There wasn't one transgression put away. That is, if an Israelite was trusting in what had happened that day, there wasn't one sin gone. There was no perfection for any man, for any woman, for any child. Why? Well, simply because even the great sacrifice of the Day of Atonement could not give anyone perfection before God. That perfection could only be found in the blood of the one who was typified in it all. Turn to chapter 7, verse 11 of Hebrews. Hebrews 7, verse 11. It says in that verse, if therefore perfection, here's the same word, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? And among other things, Paul is simply saying here that if the perfection that men need before God could be found through an animal sacrifice, then what need was there for there to be another priest? That is Jesus Christ, who came not after the order of Aaron or Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek. Why should Christ come if the Old Testament system could bring perfection to the sinner? And of course, Paul's question there is a rhetorical question, answered itself. There would have been no need for any other priest if the Levitical priesthood could have brought perfection. But the point is, it did not bring perfection. Then turn back to chapter 10, look at verse 14. There you have the word once more. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's the word again. Here's our Savior. Look at it, brethren and sisters. One offering, and only one. In contrast with the constant, ongoing sacrifices of the whole system of the ceremonial order, in contrast with the millions of sacrifices, here is one offering. And one offering alone, and by it we are told God perfects those, as it says here, that are sanctified. The word sanctified is used there in the sense simply of those who are set apart. God's chosen people. A people set apart, a people ordained to eternal life, and this one sacrifice, this one offering of Jesus Christ has perfected them, it says, forever. Notice that language. And think about that word, perfected. Because it is a marvelous word. And it's actually the word that the Lord used on the cross that I referred to a while ago. When he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." And in the original language, it simply reads, "finished." Or, "perfected." That's what the Lord was saying when he made that great cry. Perfected. Not only had he perfected the work that God gave him to do and finished it, but he also had perfected his people. He had obtained for them their justification. He had brought into their position before God the perfection that they required, the perfection that was not found in the Old Testament sacrifices. No, they could give no perfection, but Christ did. You think about that tonight. As you sit here before the Lord in this meeting, thank God we are not here to observe rituals and ceremonies. As we've seen earlier, Christ's atoning death and the shedding of his blood has abolished that forever. But we are here before the God of heaven tonight, the judge of all the earth. And there's only one grounds for perfection before him. This perfection, this legal acceptance, this justification, and that grounds and that basis is the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Are you rejoicing in that? Is Christ yours? Is his righteousness yours? Have you been perfected in the sight of God in this sense? By having come to Christ to embrace him as your very own and trust him as your salvation? Because my dear friend, if you've never come to Christ, then I care not what you may have by way of religion or works or anything else of that kind, you have absolutely no perfection in the sight of God. And you must understand tonight that the only basis for entrance into heaven is this perfection. And thank God that perfection is found, that legal perfection, it's found in Christ. In his perfect obedience, in life and in death, he wore the garment of righteousness. He has perfected the salvation of his people. And he gives them that perfection when they trust him. His righteousness becomes theirs. His perfect obedience is accounted to them. And they stand before God fully justified and accepted and utterly and completely acquitted of all guilt and all condemnation. The Levitical sacrifices could bring the Israelite no perfection. But the Levitical sacrifices could bring the Israelite no purging either. Look at verse 2 of chapter 10. It says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin." And the word in verse 2, the word purge, simply means to cleanse. And therefore, we're shown something else that the Levitical offering couldn't do. It couldn't give a sinner a righteous standing before God. It couldn't perfect him in that sense. Nor could that sacrifice cleanse him or purge him. As we see here in this verse. And the purging here, of course, has to do, as Paul puts it, with this matter of no more conscience of sins. Now think about those particular words. No more conscience of sins. Once purged, no more conscience of sins. The statement does not mean that the believer, the one who rests in Christ, is no longer conscious of his sin. Because we certainly are, aren't we? We are very conscious of our sin in the sight of God. We know within ourselves that we have sinned against Him and that we have nothing in and of ourselves to stand before Him. We have a consciousness of our sin and our sinfulness. But that is not what these words mean. And therefore when Paul talks about being once purged and having no more conscience of sins, he's not saying that the Christian who is purged has no consciousness of his sin. But what he is saying is simply this: his conscience is purged from the fear of ever having those sins brought up against him and imputed to his account. That's what it means. No more conscience of sins in that sense. Of my sin, past, present or future, ever being brought up against me and charged to my account. That's what the apostle means by this term. Look at chapter 9 verse 14. It says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, listen, purge your conscience. Do you see that? When a sinner comes to faith in Jesus Christ, there's a purging of the conscience. In other words, there is a removal of the guilt of sin, not only from our account in our justification, but there is a peace within our very conscience concerning that sin. Oh yes, we're still conscious of it. We still remember it, in other words, we still know about it. The sins of the past can torment the child of God, can't they? They come up, you remember them, you think about them, you shudder with horror, you loathe yourself, you remember your trespasses, you remember your wickedness. It annoys you, it disturbs you. But ah, my friend, see tonight that what the blood of an animal couldn't do, the blood of Jesus Christ does. It purges the conscience. In other words, it delivers the conscience of the child of God from that fear that my sin is one day going to be resurrected and brought against me, and I will be held accountable for it and be charged for it before God. No, my friend, no, that can never happen, because the blood of Jesus Christ has that cleansing, that purging power and effect, so that our sin itself is forgiven. And the very conscience of sin, that is the fact that we deserve the wrath of God, the fear of that is removed and the dread of that is taken away, because our substitute paid the price and satisfied divine justice, and therefore no condemnation now I fear. Jesus and all in him is mine. That's the purging that Christ gives that the Levitical offering could never get. And look at verses 3 and 4. It says there, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And what we learn here is that the Levitical sacrifices could bring the Israelite no pardon. Because it talks here about sins being taken away. It says so clearly in verse 4, it is not possible. Now how firm those words are, how clear they are. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Tell about sin being removed. And that's essentially what pardon is. The pardon of sin is the removal of it. That's the very sense that's found in the word forgive in the New Testament. God forgives sins by removing those sins and taking them away from the guilty one. They're no longer on his or her account. They're not found there, because when God forgives, God removes them. The blood of an animal could never do that. The blood of Christ, thank God, it does do that. Turn with me to Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah, this verse just springs to mind, and I think it's Jeremiah chapter 50. Yeah, Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 20. And here's a tremendous statement of pardon. Look at it with me, Jeremiah 50, verse 20. It says, "In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve." Who are those whom the Lord reserves? They are a people who are spared when all other men are swept away in judgment. They are God's own chosen people, undeserving, ill-deserving though they are. God reserves them. God has a people. God has an elect. That's what he's simply saying here. And he says, when the day comes, when their sin is sought for, it won't be found. Why is that? Because the Lord says, "I will pardon." When the day of judgment comes, the sins of God's people will not be found. They will not be brought up. Because the Lord says, "I pardon." When God pardons, God removes. That's what Isaiah knew when he talked about his sins being put behind God's back. That's what Micah meant when he talked about his sins being put into the sea. Those metaphors simply indicate this wonderful truth that when God pardons a man, his sins are gone. They are removed. They are taken away. They will never be brought up against that soul. Oh, men and women, this is what the blood of the Lamb does. This is what the Levitical sacrifices could never do. But thank God, Christ does it. And His blood, which is the blood of the New Covenant, shed for many, was shed for this very purpose. To bring this perfection, to bring this purging, to bring this pardon, and to have God's people live in the enjoyment of that. That's what living the Christian life is really all about. It's to live every day in the enjoyment of who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. To live in the enjoyment of that, to pray in the enjoyment of that, to witness in the power of that, to serve the Lord on that basis, no more conscience of sins, sins removed, sin taken away completely, we're perfected before Him, we're justified freely. That could never be found in religion. Thank God we have no truck with dead and formal religion. Religion doesn't save, my friend. Whether it's the Old Testament ceremonial system that the Jews took and perverted and made a system of works, or religion today that has taken the New Testament ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper and perverted them and has made them a system of self-justification. No, we have no time for that. Are you saved? Are you right with God? Do you know tonight that you're perfect in that sense of being accepted in Christ at the throne of God? Do you know that you have peace? Do you have peace in your conscience? Though your sin, the memory of it, the knowledge of it is still there, yet you have peace with God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And can you go on your way tonight rejoicing in the pardon that the Lord has given, because your sins are gone. They are removed forever. I trust you can. And if anyone here tonight cannot leave this meeting with that blessed assurance, young or old, then, my friend, I urge you to come to Jesus Christ and seek Him and trust Him with your heart. It will be my joy, Mr. Wagner's joy, to meet with any, whoever you might be, at the close of this meeting, sit down with you, talk with you, help you. Open up God's Word, lead you to Christ, that you might leave this place right with God on your way to glory. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts and bless it to us for His own name's sake.